Okay, let's locate ourselves within the series. That whole task of locating ourselves is quite a challenge these days when everything is shifting around us. But anyway, so where are we? We are in the midst of a discipleship focus. And the whole idea is here that we focus in on some or other discipline or practice of the life of discipleship. And we do that early in the year when, of course, all of us have so much energy. Right? New year, etc. Of course, we are all rocking quite a lot of things at the moment. So the energy levels are maybe not so much there. That's okay. Nonetheless, we focus in and we learn from the Lord what it is he needs us to know and what it is we need to do. So this series is focused on prayer. And prayer in three sequences, really. The first of which was prayer as connection with God. So remember, the beginning of the series was, what are some things we need to live? We need to know that we're not alone, that we actually stand in a meaningful connection with somebody else. And in Christ, in Jesus, we are offered the ultimate connection, personal connection with a personal God. And prayer is one of the ways, prime ways maybe, that we cultivate that. So that's where we're going today. Last week, we reflected a little bit on the kind of God we imagined ourselves to be praying to or before. And there's a little bit more of that today, but we'll walk with Jesus and learn something of the way that he was engaged in the life of prayer. Firstly, I want to alert you to a strategy of the enemy. Now, it's much more fun to focus on the strategies of the Lord because the strategies of the enemy are boring and predictable and routine. And here's one that has just been a strategy of the enemy for as long as there has been the church, which is to separate theory and practice, to get us to embrace in full the ordering of the mind, the ordering of our thoughts, the ordering of our perspectives upon the world, upon the Lord, upon the life of faith, upon prayer, upon the presence of God, to get us thinking correctly, believing the right stuff. And so long as we do that, Satan's idea here is that he can persuade us to live there and be content with that and not to worry about that being embedded in any form of practice. And so the challenge for us, especially in this country where we are aggressively materialist and secularist, in my view, and the view of many others, I think, the challenge is to bring the practice of prayer out of the realm of Sunday teaching and correct ordering of our thoughts and right into the stuff of life, into the other 6 days, into the other, which are just so full at the moment, are they not? So full. And the risk for us is that we become practicers, you know, theoreticians of the presence of God. Oh, Lord, the Lord is present here. He's present in our midst, and we press into him, and we know that he's close. But in practice, most of the time, for most of the week, we practice the absence of God. We behave as though he were not with us at all. And the Lord, in fact, is with us when we gather. He's with us when we are involved in certain ways of praying together. He's with us when we share communion together. With us when we worship, with us when you guys sit there and somebody is sitting up here speaking from the words of God, you know, the word of the Bible. He's present there, but actually in practice, in the rest of the week, he's not present. We don't imagine him to be present. We don't take that seriously. In fact, there's a risk that I will do that even as a preacher. So I'm going to correct that immediately and give myself a prop because my starting point is that the Lord is really present. He's with me. The person of the Lord. So I'm going to give him a chair to sit on. And in fact, I'll angle it so that he's sitting looking at me. Don't be afraid of chairs and imagining the Lord in the chair, because we do believe that God is personally present with us, not as we heard last week, not like a force or a resource that we drink from or that we charge up with, but actually as a person with initiative and will and perspective. And so when I'm sitting here, here he is sitting with me. And when I'm walking about, there he is walking with me. When you head into your workplace, there he is with you. He's on the commute, or if you're commuting downstairs to your workspace, working from home, he goes down the stairs with you. There he is sitting next to you at your desk. He's present, personally present with you. So I just want to counsel that. And the way of prayer that I want to talk about today is one that helps us engage with the presence of the Lord in the stuff of life. Now, when we learn to pray so that we can be connected with God, remember that prayer, as we define it, is the practice, not the attitude, not the feeling, the sensibility. It is the practice. It's embedded in our lives of attending to and responding to the personal presence of God. So before we go further, let us recognize the presence of the Lord once again and ask him to teach us today. Lord, we do come to you. We gather, even those who are streaming in, Lord, we gather to you, Lord. And we begin with that sense, Lord. We recognize that you are truthfully with us, Lord, that you are present with us, that you are alongside us, and that you are a person, Lord, and not a force, impersonal, unpredictable. You're a shepherd to us and a friend and a father. So we welcome you, Lord. We welcome you to be with us. We welcome you to teach us, to shape us, Lord. Teach us about prayer today. Take a moment just to recognize the presence of the Lord, to attend. The Lord is here. The Lord is with you, next to you. Abba. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So when you learned to pray, how did you learn to pray? What did you learn to do when you pray? When somebody says to you, let us pray, what happens? You shut your eyes, right? So we learn to shut our eyes. We learn to hunch a little, right? We hunch. Some of us learn the shampoo position. Right? So that's, you know, with the hair, when you're like this. Oh, Lord. So we bend forward, we close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes? To free us from distraction, right? To shut out the noise and the hubbub and, yeah? Does it work? Sometimes it works, right? Sometimes it works to do that. And why would we bend over? Why do we kind of shape ourselves? I mean, you know, no one kind of prays like this, right? Right? We always, why do we do that? Attentiveness, thanks, Rod, yeah? Obedience, right, yeah, kind of humbling ourselves. Yes, I mean, short of lying prostrate, which I do recommend, by the way, from time to time. And poor Gina, man, you've had some experience of that, being prostrate. Where are you? Oh, shameful thing. Oh, Lord, heal our sister. So we learn these things, don't we? Learn these ways to dispose our body. Most of us are not taught to open our eyes. Right? And in fact, do you know nowhere in Scripture does anyone close their eyes to pray? Jesus, on one occasion, John 17, chapter 1, I think, yes. Lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays. That great big prayer in John 17. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He doesn't have his eyes closed, interestingly. Why is this of interest? Well, what is the underlying thing? What's the story beneath the idea of prayer as a closing in and a closing our eyes? What's the story that we're telling? There might be several stories, but the story I hear in that is that to get connected with God in prayer, I must abstract myself. I must pull away from the world. That the world is at best a distraction. And at worst, it's kind of hostile. It taints the presence of God. I mean, the purest experience of prayer, maybe in this story, is the one in which all my thoughts are gone, all my kind of aches and pains, they're gone. I'm not aware of myself at all. Not aware of being embodied. I just purely with an unmediated way in touch with the ineffable presence of a numinous God. That's the sort of high bar that we're aiming for. And so when we sit there and we close our eyes and thoughts are buzzing around in us and aches and pains and memories and that anxious, you know, increasingly we have this, right? What that thing that I was supposed to remember that I forgot. And they just are waiting there, you see, to leap into life, to spring into life. The moment I get into the shampoo position, they're there. Those things are, oh, they're an impediment. How will I connect with my God if I cannot be rid of those things? Now, I want to honor what actually is a tradition of prayer. This is the apophatic tradition, if you like, of prayer, which says, indeed, God is beyond all the created order. And there is a lovely tradition of learning to center oneself. You think centering prayer belongs to the East? Not at all. Deeply rooted in Christian spirituality for many, many centuries. And the idea of stilling oneself and composing oneself and inviting the Lord to, as it were, remove distractions from us, to center through our breathing. Gina did a little bit of that earlier, right? The breathing prayer, for example, designed to purge ourselves, actually, of things that would get in the way of really encountering God in prayer. This is a rich and honorable tradition and not to be spurned in any way. But as a paradigm, it especially fits the idea of meeting with God as drawing away from life, as coming, for example, to a church service. And there we might still ourselves and center ourselves and therefore be more in touch with the presence of God together. We'll pray best when we are here or when we can find silence and stillness. It's not a model of prayer that invites us to find God in the world, to find God in the other 6 days, to discover that the Lord is actually sitting next to my computer at work, or is at the water cooler. Do we still have those? But you know, that he's there. Because that requires you to have your eyes open rather than your eyes closed. I mean, isn't this the way Jesus prayed, though? Didn't he, after all, famously withdraw? You know, he'd be in the hubbub of life and he's healing people and he's delivering people and he's teaching people and he's fending off the increasing opposition of the Pharisees and all of that stuff. And he's got these unruly disciples who just don't seem to get anything that he says, really. And so, famously, he withdraws. He goes up the mountain and he stays in stillness with the Father. And there he communes, you see, in this sense of Jesus at prayer, is at least in our storytelling, is Jesus drawing away. Mostly, yeah? But I would contend that Jesus went through the whole of his life attentive to the presence, the personal and meaningful presence of his Father. That he practiced that presence everywhere he went, not just when he withdrew. And again, oh, it's so good to withdraw, good to go on retreat. Absolutely, do it. But it's not enough for the life of prayer. And the practice of prayer is a practice that must be embedded in our daily lives. And it must practice the idea that God is meaningfully and personally present to us at every moment of every day, which is the testimony of Scripture. And so the kind of ways we have learned to pray may, in practice, although in theory we know that the Lord Jesus is present with us, at every moment, and whenever we're in distress, we sure know that, right? And we call out to him. But in practice, we practice his absence during the rest of the week. And only in times of prayer, of shampoo positions and stillness and retreat, only then do we expect that God is meaningfully, personally present with us and might be expected to communicate with us. So now some teaching from Jesus. Okay, this is in the Gospel of John. John 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, and I'll tell you about them in a moment, listen, I absolutely swear to you, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing from himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, sometimes we read this verse and we miss out a couple of words. We read it like this, because the Son is saying, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, hey guys, I am not the Father, but I and the Father really are one. This is how close we are. I walk totally in his will. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we read this as Jesus saying to them, truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing from himself, but only what the Father does. So what the Father does, that's what the Son does. And so we are bound together, the Father and the Son. And so we act in complete harmony and we are identified with one another. But actually, don't miss out the words see. It is what Jesus has to engage in an act of looking. Jesus has to pray, let me contend. He has to attend in every moment to what the Father is doing. He has to see. He does nothing from his own initiative, but instead he is attentive. He sees what the Father is doing. And that's what he does. He aligns his actions with the Father's. So what's the story before this? Because I think it's illustrative. It's a wonderful and strange story. And it's the story of Jesus who pays a visit. In John's gospel, Jesus pays several visits. So Jesus pays a visit to Jerusalem, the beginning of chapter 5. And now where does he go? Well, he finds himself at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida. And it's this mysterious place, right? It's a pool where those who are chronically unwell try to find themselves. When Jesus comes in, he sees a pool, he sees the colonnades, and he sees an array of people around, all of whom are desperately, desperately unwell. And the idea is that every now and then an angel stirs the waters. And so when the angel stirs the waters, all those who are deeply unwell, they try their very best to get into the pool, because whoever touches the pool first, miraculously healed. I mean, what a place to be. Can you imagine the tension of every day, right? Anyway, so Jesus finds himself there. And he looks around and there are many, many, many unwell people there. But Jesus' eyes are light on one in particular. He notices one person. And it tells us that Jesus saw that this man had been unwell for a very long time. Decades, in fact. So what's going on here for Jesus? What's this experience like? Why does Jesus find himself in this pool? Well, I believe that he's looking for what the Father's doing. And so as he comes into Jerusalem, he's saying, Father, where? Where do we go? Where do we go? And so the Father says, let's go. Let's go to the pool. And so Jesus finds himself there at the pool. And he looks around at all of these, but one stands out. What's going on there? Well, I think the Father is bringing something to his attention. It's fixing the eyes of the Son upon one person in particular. So what happens? Jesus interacts with this man. He says, do you want to be healed? Now, sidebar, it's too good. It's low-hanging fruit, right? Sidebar here. What a question. Here's a guy who's been chronically unwell for a long time, and Jesus asks exactly the right question at this moment. Because those who have been unwell a long time, many of us fall into that category that we're dysfunctional in a certain way and have been for a long time. The question is very meaningful from Jesus. Do you actually want to be well? Most of us, many of us, become quite addicted to our brokenness, our sinfulness. We become addicted to our addictions. We don't really want to be free. To be free is much too challenging. Freedom is much harder to live with, to be quite honest. Much better to fold into our needs. So Jesus asks this question, and it's not a trivial question to this guy. Maybe this guy, it's all he knows after all. 38 years, I think it is, he's been lying there. Very meaningful to ask, do you actually want to be well? Good question to take to prayer in the Lord. Do I want to be well? Do I want to be free? Anyway, so Jesus asks, and the man explains. He says, look, totally I do. Oh my goodness, I do. But the thing is, I don't have anyone to help me. So whenever the water gets stirred up, somebody always gets there before me because look at me, I can't move. And there's no one who can lift me and carry me. I wonder with a shot at being there first to benefit from this healing. I wonder what Jesus felt at this point listening to this man's story. So he sees, he's drawn into this man's situation. He can see such a long time he's been there. And now the pathos of this man's story. He wants to be healed, but there's no one. He's utterly alone. No one. No one can get him to the pool in time. So Jesus heals him. Get up your mat, take up your mat, and walk. And this man does. He wants to be healed. Jesus has discovered that. And this word sets him free. And so he steps up and he picks up his mat, this thing he's been lying on for 38 years. He rolls it up. And off he goes. The story doesn't end there, you see. He goes off and he's thinking, wow, he's just full of his healing, of course. Jesus slips away at this point. There's plenty around him. The crowds are there. Jesus is in town, right? And so he slips away in the crowd. And then the Pharisees come across this man and they know him. He's been there a long time. They know who he is. And they think, hang on, this is the Sabbath. What's going on here? Who's been healing on the Sabbath? Why are you walking around on the Sabbath? And so the Pharisees, who are sticklers for the rules, right, they want to come after Jesus. They say, who was this guy who healed you? He said, well, I don't know. He left, you know, he slipped away. And so Jesus spots him a bit later on and says, aha, see, look, you're healed. How cool is that? Go and sin no more. And he goes off and he tells the Pharisees, this is the guy. This is the guy that healed me. All sorts of things going on in his head. And the Pharisees come at this point and they begin to dialogue with Jesus. And this is in this context that Jesus says, look, you need to understand that the Father and I, we're one. And the Son doesn't do anything apart from the initiative and the guidance of the Father. He just does what he sees the Father doing. So I hear that story, that wonderful healing, and all the steps along the way as a story of Jesus pressing in close to the Father, attending to the Father's purpose and will. Which one of these should I heal? Should I heal anyone, Father, for it is the Sabbath? Do I stay? Do I linger? Do I slip away? And it's very easy for me to imagine that the Father is right alongside Jesus. What are you doing, Father? What are you doing, Father? And as he sees the Father do, so he does. So this kind of intimacy, this idea that we could actually know in a meaningful way the personal presence, the communicative presence of God with us when we are wandering the streets of Jerusalem, when we are walking through the 6 days of our week, far outside the borders of this time together. That idea. I mean, it's all very well for Jesus, right? Jesus and the Father are just, I mean, begotten, not created, right? They're one being, for goodness sake. Well, of course they're in sync. Surely that isn't quite as true for us. Well, I would say, actually, especially in John's gospel, Jesus is very clear. He sees the relationship that he has with the Father is precisely the relationship that we are to have with him. As the Father has sent me, John 20, so I send you. As the Father has loved me, John 15, so I love you. And as the Father has shown me and taught me, so I pass all of that on to you. And that verse is worth quoting in full. I don't call you servants any longer. You see, if you were servants, I wouldn't be obliged to tell you what I'm doing. I wouldn't cue you in to what's happening. I wouldn't give you my insight. I wouldn't give you my perspective on Ukraine, my perspective on COVID, my perspective on, you know, if you were servants, I'd just tell you what to do. Or I'd move you around like pawns on a chessboard. But Jesus says, no, you're not servants. The servant is someone who doesn't know what the master's doing. That's not you. I've called you friends. You're friends. Why are you friends? It's because I've brought you into the circle, because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. What I hear from the Father, that is what I pass on to you. And I believe most fervently that we are to step into this knowledge, this trust that we have, that actually Jesus wants us inside the circle and not wandering around outside. I say this often, that we can find our own lives mysterious to us, but in matters of the kingdom of God, we are to step in. We are to say, what are you doing, Father? We are to expect fully that he will tell us. That will require time and attentiveness. It will require withdrawals to the mountaintop to pray, but also it will require opening our eyes so that we may work with him. And of course, to know what the Father is doing and to know that he is communicating with us in the other 6 days of our lives is to practice the presence of God. And it is not to come running on a Sunday as to a refuge, as to a castle, as to a place that alone has carries the expectation of the presence of God, running from the brutality of our weeks. No, our assumption is that the Lord is present. The Lord is with us. The Lord is present to us in the chaos of the 6 days and in every country of the world. So, let me give you my acronym. Some of you have heard this under have a different acronym from me. I keep changing it up, but I like this one. Is the word spiri still a word? Or does that date me to use it? It does, hey. So where did it die? Late 2000s? Okay. Well, this is my attempt to repristinate it, right? Spiri. And it used to be, it was kind of halfway between a positive thing and a decidedly disparaging term, right? So if somebody was kind of putting a spiritual spin, like they were just narrating something in a way that made it all about God, and you're thinking, really? You might say, oh, don't be so spiri. Is there an equivalent today? I don't know. So we need this thing. Anyway, so yeah, if you're kind of mistrustful of that, or sometimes something would happen and it's genuinely mysterious, and you think, wow, the presence of God. Ooh, spiri. Anyway, the word is gone, but the acronym remains, and it embodies a few things that I look for when I am proceeding through life with my eyes wide open, looking for tokens of the presence of God, the actions of the Father. When my starting point is, Father, what are you doing? Lord Jesus, what are you doing that I may work with you, that I may know your presence with me? So the first is things that surprise me. There tends to be a flow to life, and we desperately seek that in our lives. We try to make our lives as narratable as possible. So when something kind of cuts across that, cuts across the flow and surprises and steps in, for me that is one token, not sufficient by any means, but a sign that something, why is this coming to my attention? I think that was Jesus' experience at the pool, you see. It's not surprising to be at the pool. What's surprising is to notice this one person out of all those who were there rocking their terrible unwellness, you see. Jesus is drawn to one. So there's a note of surprise. Persistent. Now, something can be surprising and find its way to your consciousness, but just as easy disappear. And some of us are particularly this way. We're always surprised by things. We're always thinking new thoughts, but as quickly as they come, they go. And so something that is persistent, that not only surprises, but stays and kind of lays claim to your attention and draws you in. Again, this is what I think was happening with Jesus, you see. Jesus, how does he come to know that this man has been there for 38 years? Well, he's staring at him, isn't he? He's looking at him, he's thinking, and he's probably talking to the Father at this point and saying, because how else would you know that number? How long? This guy looks like he's been there a long time. Jesus is drawn into the situation. And what is surprising and has stood out to him becomes something that he attends to. And he, in fact, it becomes more intense as he attends to it. He starts to engage with his Father. What is it about this man, Lord? My Father, what is it about this? What are you doing with him? How long has he been there? How should I approach him? And so when I find something that is surprising, and it doesn't just disappear, but it persists with me, and it becomes more intense, the more I turn away from it, the more I'm drawn back to it. The more I look at it, the more I'm drawn into it. Again, these are tokens, these are signs for me that something more than my own initiative is at work, and maybe the Lord is attempting to guide me. Reinforceable. Now, it's all very well to think that you're hearing something from the Lord, but if it stands alone, and if you could bring the witness of Scripture above all alongside it and find nothing to resonate with it, probably time to set it aside. Or to dig more deeply into the Scriptures to see how it might. But something that cannot be reinforced somehow from the themes of Scripture, the texts of Scripture, well, may or may not be the Lord. The Lord, in my experience, loves to work with the Scriptures in the way that he brings his truth to us. And so when I'm discerning something and it can be, and I look for reinforcement in the word, I also ask at times for reinforcement from others. Grant somebody else to give the same sense of this word or of this communication from you. Let it be reinforced in some way. And finally, It's impactful. Now, this is where something may or may not seem to you like the very word of God communicated to you, the very will of the Father and the purpose of the Father. But when you relay it, when you put it out there, when you put it into practice, nothing happens. Well, then, despite everything, despite the S, P, I, and R, probably it's not the Lord. But actually, over time, a word that we think may or may not be something from the Lord gathers an impact, often snowballs in its impact, and we discover later on, aha, indeed the Lord has been at work. So let me give you a simple example of this, and I'm told it's not the most spectacular example that I could relate by any means, but perhaps therefore, because it belongs to ordinary life more, a little bit more motivational for you. And it's a story I told Impact last week, but I want to add the acronym in now. So in this story, it comes from our time in Dunedin, and it was a time when a friend of ours was being asked to step into ministry of a certain kind, and our friend did not want to step into this ministry. At the time, he had small kids. He thought, this kind of ministry is going to swallow me whole. He had been mostly doing admin and organization. He was very gifted in that sort of space. But there was a need for him, to someone to step up. And the leader of the team had asked him and said, will you do this? You and your wife, together, please, will you do this? Will you step up and lead? So he was very much ill at ease over this, distressed. He thought, I'm being asked to. I don't want to. Just something feels wrong about it. And so he did what, of course, you do. He gathered his friends. Please come and pray for me, he said. And so we prayed. And I remember this evening, a bunch of us were there, loving these guys, you know, and wanting to find a word from the Lord for them. And maybe it would be a word of confirmation. Maybe it would be a word of dissuasion. Who knows? But just something from the Lord. And so we're all praying and we're listening. And of course, most of us, you know, have not yet learned, right, that praying is mostly listening rather than speaking. So lots of speaking is going on. And I'm listening and I'm listening and I'm listening and I can't get anything. Growing frustration. The only thing that's going on in my head are some bars of music. That, you know, what is music doing in this space? This is a space where I'm clearing my head and listening to the Lord, because that's how I connect with the Lord, right? But instead, I've got these bars of music just going on in my head, just round and round, several bars. And so it's a surprising thing, and it's persistent. It doesn't go away. It doesn't flash into my head and then disappear. In fact, it's annoying. It's an earworm. I feel like I've got an earworm going in my head when I'm trying to listen on behalf of my friend. And it just sits there and becomes more and more intense, SPI. So it gets increasingly frustrating because nobody there has a word from God, you know, that would kind of set our brother and his wife free to do or not to do. Just didn't happen. There were encouraging prayers made, yes, but nothing that sense, oh, the Lord is speaking in this moment. So it ends, and I'm feeling personally, like I really missed out. I wanted to bring a word, see? Wanted to bring something. And then we go home, and we talk about this phrase, this several bars of music, and we hum it. And it was you who said to me, I think, this is a Mumford & Sons song. These three bars. That's from, in those days we had CDs. Some of you won't know what they are, you know, round things that you slot in physical media. Anyway, we had the CD of Sigh No More. That was their first album, and that's the very first song on it. And, you know, in that particular, well, we won't talk about the music, but in essentially a secular band, right, not a bunch of prophets wanting to prophesy to our friend, but there was this set of bars, and we listened to it and found the place in the song where these bars came from and looked at the lyrics for it and discovered this. See? Thank you, Mumford, right? Love, it will not betray you, dismay or enslave you. It will set you free. Be more like the man you were born to be. And I remember discovering these words and I felt, I think this is it. And emailing straight away, you know, to our friend and saying, you're kind of crazy, but here's what I got. And I remember that it was profoundly impactful. There's the I, right? Because actually this is a testimony that could have come from Scripture, couldn't it? Easily reinforced. And when delivered to our friend, profoundly impactful and was one of the things that actually set them free to cleave to this ministry, which they're still in today, 9 years later, 10 years later. So there's a story in which this is at work. And my experience is the Lord is always wanting to communicate with us, and the limitations mostly come from us, mostly come from our expectation that he's not interested or he's not, or that he would only speak in certain ways or only about certain things. And in my experience, actually, the Lord is willing to use anything and everything. And in that case, he used a few bars from Mumford and Sons, of all people, to speak a word of confirmation of ministry, high stakes, to our friend. Last picture and final thought. This is a Ukrainian person. I looked on Unsplash for people with eyes open, and she popped up early. And it makes me think, what would it mean to be in that country as a Christian? We heard from the AOG movement earlier this week about praying for Ukraine, and the comment was made there that the AOG is huge over there. We're an AOG church. And there are hundreds and hundreds of churches over there, thousands and thousands of believers who are our brothers and sisters, even denominationally. What would it mean? Maybe she's one, you know. What would it mean to be standing where they stand? It's almost unimaginable. But my prayer really is that in the midst of this, the midst even of the worst of life, that is where we find the Lord. And we don't find just a peace, just a resource, a shot in the arm, a swig from a V, you know, not that. That we find actually the person of the Lord. It's my prayer for those who follow Jesus in the country of Ukraine or wherever that diaspora has taken them, that they will know the presence of the Lord with them. And the more the world becomes, I don't know, has the flag of secularism raised above it as it does in our land, the more we need to find Jesus in the midst of it. The more we need to practice the presence of the Lord in the 6 days, in the nations of the world, in our reading of the news, in our negotiation with government regulations. We find the presence of the Lord. We acknowledge that he is present and doing, and we need to find out what he's doing and do it. There is no more powerful invitation, I think, into the work of prayer. So to summarize, yes, by all means, let us come away with me, says the Lord. Let us go up the mountains. Let's withdraw. Let's factor in our times of stillness with the Lord, our quiet times, our retreats, but also let us go boldly into the world, for he is there ahead of us, and he is there with us, and he is at work. And let us find out, what are you doing, Lord? So that as Jesus did only what he saw the Father doing, so we see what the Lord is doing, and we cooperate with him, and we know his presence personally with us. Let's pray.